Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org.
So this Sunday, these Sundays of this series in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be relating. So as we go through, what we're going to do, it's a little different. We got started last week. Of course, it was Easter, so we were at the last chapter of the gospel. We have the end of the story about the resurrection of Jesus. So we're actually working backwards started last week, this week, and the next 2 weeks. We started at the end, and we're working back to chapter one. So this is kind of a thing where we're telling the story of Jesus and those who follow him, but we're starting with the resurrection, the last chapter, and we're going to work our and make our way back to chapter one. And today, we are at chapter eight, actually. So we just went over eight chapters. But I wanted to come to chapter eight because it's such a significant moment in the life and the work of Jesus. Because it's in chapter eight that the disciples, Jesus' followers, for the first time really grasp who he is. And I'm going to talk about that more in a minute, but I'd just like to just go ahead and take a look at this encounter, this experience from the life of Jesus and his work. And it's told in chapter 8 of Mark, verses 27 to 33. So here we go. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, his disciples said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist," which is interesting because John had died up this point, so probably John come back. "So others say that you're Elijah. Still others say that you're one of the prophets." So one of the prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah or an Isaiah or Amos, one of those famous prophets that we've all heard about. And these men would have said, basically, since we were boys, these famous prophets we know and have read about, people are saying you're one of those people, that you've come back. "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. In other words, what Jesus did there, real quick, I wanted to point that out, is that they just said, "We think you're the Messiah," which is a unique role. I'll talk more about that in a moment. But Jesus, at the same moment, takes for himself another title called Son of Man. And we don't have time today, but you would be interested to know that the Son of Man as a title probably more closely identifies who Jesus is really, his true character, than even the title of Messiah or the title Son of God. Jesus takes the title Son of Man and says that he must suffer many things. And then he says, basically, the leaders of our country, elders, priests, and teachers of the law, that's who he's talking about, the leaders of our country are going to reject me, and that this Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then there he predicts his death on the cross and resurrection. And then Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So I want you to see in your mind's eye, here's Jesus and with the 12 followers, 12 disciples, and they're at a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is actually not in the country of Israel. It's in the north. It's north of the country of Israel, and they're there together. And Peter probably does something like, after Jesus says, "I'm going to have to suffer and I'll die, and then I'll be raised from the dead." Peter, imagine, probably he's got his arm around Jesus and saying, "Jesus, come over here for a minute. You'll just don't say that. You're wrong. Come over. You're he's got his arm around, something like this. And he says to Jesus, "You're wrong." He rebukes him. But then Jesus turns and looks at his disciples. So Peter's got something like, Jesus by the shoulders, talking, separating themselves from the group. "Jesus, you're wrong. You're really, you're wrong." Jesus doesn't just whisper into Peter's ear and says, well, Peter, no, you're wrong. Jesus turns and faces all 11 of the disciples, the rest of the group, and says, and then rebukes Peter in front of everybody. Says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Calls him Satan. And says, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. And if this transaction, if this encounter sounds a little bit harsh to you, if it sounds like, wow, that sounds a little rough to be called Satan. but you know, maybe these are Bible days. Maybe that wasn't that unusual. No, it was unusual. It was harsh. It would have sounded just as harsh to them as it does to us today for Jesus to say this very thing to Peter in the presence of all the other disciples as well. So Jesus and the disciples at this point have been together about a year and a half, and everything that has been happening has been at a very fast pace. They have been with Jesus every day. The day begins all day long. Jesus is healing the sick. He is delivering the oppressed, the demonically possessed. He is feeding the hungry. He is teaching new teaching that people have never heard before, and with authority, he is raising the dead. Every day is like this. It just goes one day after another. It's like living in Shanghai. It's just every day, just go, 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 go. And it's been going on like this. The word you would have not used was leisurely. This was not a leisurely, pastoral kind of a pace that Jesus was keeping. Just full every day. You can read about it. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Chapter 4, he stops, he pauses a little bit to teach them a little bit about what's going on. Chapter 5, it starts back up again. You can read it. Just one miracle and supernatural event and incredible teaching right after another. And you get to chapter 8 and you're getting this pause. In fact, Jesus has taken these disciples outside of the country, outside of Israel, and he's taken them to this northerly place just across the border called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Jesus, of course, is a Jewish Messiah. He's Jewish. His 12 followers, the disciples, they are Jewish. And everything that Jesus has been doing has been in Israel among other Jewish people. And so now Jesus has them outside of Israel, and he's going to ask this question. I don't think it's a coincidence. Jesus is in a place called Caesarea Philippi. They are now outside of their home country, but they are also in what is the center of a cult, the center of the worship of the goddess Pan, P-A-N, is based in this place called Caesarea Philippi. And I think that Jesus has them there on purpose. I think that Jesus is helping them with a clue. What's the clue? What's he trying to help them with? He's trying to help them to see that your Jewish Messiah is so much more than what you could possibly imagine. It just isn't about our little country, and it just isn't about me helping our own people. Yes, I am that ruler that you're expecting, but I am so much more than that. And the ones who I've come to reach and to save, well, really, that's the entire world, even people like the people here who live in Caesarea Philippi. So he asked them a question. First, he asked them, here we are in Caesarea Philippi and kind of this crossroads of the world. But back in our home country where we have been interacting with people every day, you've been talking to people, you've been having conversations. Who are people? What are people saying about me? Who do people think that I am? And of course, they give the answers of John the Baptist, Elijah, basically a prophet, and then he asks them this question. The first question was comfortable. What are other people saying about me? But the second question is a little more pressing and personal and possibly a little more awkward. What about you? Who do you say that I am? We've been together now for a while. Who are you saying that I am? They have lived a full life together where every day is full. where they have seen Jesus do amazing things. And if there is one word that could describe everything that they have seen about Jesus since they first met him, it would be the word authority. Actually, if you go back and you, even in an English Bible, read from chapter 1 to chapter 8, you go back some time and see how many times the word authority appears to describe Jesus. Jesus taught, it says, with an authority unlike anyone else. Other teachers taught by making references to other famous teachers. They did very good research, and if you were going to be a teacher, you had to be able to reference other rabbis, other teachers, give outstanding footnotes and references, and that's just kind of how teaching was done. But Jesus was unique in that he taught out of his own authority. Not only did he teach unlike anyone else, you know, this is the kind of teaching with an authority that was unlike they had seen before, because Jesus compelled people to believe. He compelled people to follow. He compelled people to trust him with his word. I said in the 2 p.m. service, I said, it's somebody's first day at your office where you work, or, you know, and this person is new and they come to the staff meeting or however you manage things there, and they're not only new to your place, but they're like at the bottom of your organizational flow chart. I mean, they're really new, and they're just there, and then during staff meeting, they start asking other people, other managers, hey, yeah, when are you going to get that report to me? When are you going to finish up on that thing? How many more hours do you think it'll take for you to before you're done with that? And there's kind of an awkwardness, like, why is this new person expecting me to report to them? Why are they compelling me to answer to them and respond to their authority? It seems awkward. Jesus is not new. He's not new to the office. He doesn't have the lowest position in the organization, but the same sense that Jesus, out of his own authority, is asking and compelling people to respond to him. And they were absolutely amazed. Not only in the way he spoke, not only in the way he taught, but Jesus, by his word, was delivering people from demonic oppression and demonic possession. Jesus spoke with authority to the spiritual powers, authorities, principalities, and Jesus spoke directly to them, and they obeyed him. He didn't plead, he didn't beg, he didn't wave a magic wand, he didn't recite a potion or incantation or magic words. Jesus spoke directly to spiritual powers and principalities and authorities, and they listened to him and they submitted to him. It was an amazing, amazing display of his authority. Jesus would take and heal a paralytic man and heal him of his paralysis. He would also say to the same man, I forgive you of your sins. Nathan was a prophet who once spoke to the King David after David had turned this terrible thing. And God sent Nathan to say to David, God wants you to know that he has forgiven you. And by the way, you know, that's something that you and I can do today. We can still bring that message to people. You know, God has forgiven you. But what's different about Jesus is Jesus isn't saying to people, he's not saying to the man who was lying on his mat, I want you to know that God has forgiven you. Jesus was saying, I forgive you. I forgive you. Arise, take up your mat and walk. There's the healing of Jairus' daughter. Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. There's the healing of the man who was deaf, and he heals him so that he can hear again and he can speak again. Jesus has tremendous authority. If there's one thing we can say about him, it's that he is a man of authority. And I want to say even more than that. I want to say that the record of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, in fact, the record of Jesus in all the Gospels and in all the Bible, should say to you and I at least this one thing. There is no one like Jesus. There is, in history, there is no one like Jesus. There had never been anyone on the planet like Jesus. There has never been someone like Jesus. If you look at other religions and see those who have started those religions, if you look at other great leaders in human history, Jesus stands apart from every single one of them. There is absolutely no one like Jesus. And that's what we should be getting. So it's in this context, right? Having been with Jesus, these 12 individuals, having seen his authority, seen him speak with authority, deliver the demon possessed with authority, heal the sick with authority, that Jesus says, guys, we've been together. You've seen all of this. Who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? Up until this point, the only title that they have given Jesus is teacher. They would refer to him as teacher. But that was a safe, non-committal, not committed, kind of a teacher. You can't really go wrong with that. Just call him teacher. We don't know what to call him. But Jesus presses, who do you think that I am? And he asks this question. And Peter, possibly because they've already talked about it, possibly because it's already been the phrase, the elephant in the room, which means that it's been an obvious question all along. Come on, who is this, really? Who is this? And there's probably been a conversation that they say, Peter at least says, you are the Christ, or HaMashiach in Hebrew, or Christos in Greek. You are the Messiah. And what they're doing is identifying Jesus with a role and a person that they have been talking about all of their lives. In fact, for hundreds of years, the Jewish people have been anticipating that a ruler would come, and he would be unlike any ruler that the Jewish people had ever seen before. And he would bring together political leadership, military leadership, spiritual leadership, religious leadership. I mean, all aspects of life would be combined in him, and he would rule and reign and lead. One person, they're looking for him, called the Messiah, and Peter says, I think that's who you are. We think you are the Messiah. You can't blame them. At this time, people expected the Messiah to come. Israel, the Jewish people, were an occupied state. They were under the authority of Rome. And literally, at the time of Jesus, the expectation that this person called the Messiah was coming was very, very high. People were waiting for the Messiah, very much aware of the nature of this role and the ruler who would come. And Jesus doesn't deny. He doesn't say, no, oh gosh, guys, no, really, no, you're way off there. It's not me. He doesn't say that. He doesn't deny it. He receives the title, except he says what some people think is a very strange thing. Verse 30, maybe you caught it while we read. He says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. They've identified him, but he says, don't tell anyone. You know what I think is going on? It's not just me, but others as well. Is that in the time of Jesus, maybe even in the hearts and the minds of his own followers, of these disciples, there were these incredible and wrong, mistaken expectations about who the Messiah really was. Jesus knew of the expectations. Jesus knew it was very possible that if people began to get in their minds that Jesus was this Messiah, a swell of popularity would surround Jesus. They would physically, literally, just bring him into the city and attempt to place him in a place of authority, even against his will. And even his own disciples would have been confused about who he was. Jesus must help them understand what it means to be God's ruler, God's Messiah, the one that they are hoping for, the one that they're waiting for. He must get through to them so that they understand. So he tells them, guys, the Messiah, the ruler that you're looking for, that we've been looking for centuries, will be someone who will suffer. And then someone who will die. And someone who will be a servant. Peter is shocked by this. In fact, he's so shocked, he's convinced that Jesus is wrong. And that's why he pulls him off the side of Jesus. You're wrong. You're just plain wrong. That's not the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't suffer. The Messiah is not, our ruler is not a servant. Our ruler is a military leader. Our ruler is a political leader. He's going to cast off this oppressive Roman Empire. Jesus, you're mistaken. But yet Jesus presses. In fact, he presses so hard, he has to tell Peter, quit acting like Satan and get behind me. And so Jesus begins to tell them again that this Messiah must suffer. Why is it so important? Why was this one thing so important that his followers, Peter and the other 11, and you and me, that we know who he is? Because Jesus was going to entrust to them his authority. He was going to entrust to them, his followers, those who believe in him, those today who were baptized. Jesus wants to entrust to us who know him and follow him, his authority. And we must understand him for who he really is. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're not getting it. You're not getting it because you're thinking like humans. You're thinking like a man. You're thinking like humanity. You're not thinking the thoughts of God. You're not thinking after the concerns of God. Now maybe like you, this is kind of, I thought, well, you know, how else would Peter think? He's the man. He's a human being. Why wouldn't he think like a human being? And I want us to catch that what's happening is that Jesus has an expectation that Peter would not think the thoughts, those thoughts that come to a human being, any of us thinking according to our humanity, but that Jesus fully expected Peter to be able to think after the thoughts and the heart of God. And can I suggest to you today that as followers of Jesus Christ, Jesus still expects and hopes that you and I will not simply think the thoughts of humanity, a Christless, godless way of thinking, but those who follow Jesus would have the thoughts of God and have the heart of God. Expectations are still there. Why did Peter mess it up? How did Peter miss it? Well, the same way that we miss it. There's many things we could probably say here, but let's just put one, which is probably near the front of the line. It's our pride. Why is it that we can't think after the thoughts of God? Why is it that we cannot think along the concerns or the cares of God? Often, it is our pride. We think we know better. We don't think we need to ask. We don't think we need to seek. We don't think we need to be open. Why do I need to be open? I already know. Why do I ask questions? Why do I seek the heart of God? I don't need to because I already know. Years ago, I worked in a church office, and this is how long ago it was. This was before we had computers in the office. In fact, nobody had computers in their offices. Maybe NASA or somebody did, but nobody had computers. And so this was the days where like you're just getting, you know, computers in your office, right? And so in our office, there was just like three of us there. And so we got our first computer. Now the person who created all of our printed material, including the Sunday bulletin, you know, like we get one today, you know. And this person wasn't really good at spelling. So a lot of our printed material ended up with like spelling errors, you know, just misspelled words, you know, just here and there. But enough that it was there. So I said one time, after we got these new computers, I said, hey, guess what? I said, I was just kind of, you know, they had this thing called spell check. You just press a button and wow, boom, you can see all the misspelled words. She said, I don't need to use that because I'm an excellent speller. I say, okay, what are we going to do now? Here's the bullet. It's not, this is not, so, you know, spell check. You can't get any benefit from spell check if you don't use it. We have to ask the Father. Our pride keeps us from doing that. God opposes the proud and raises up the humble. What he's looking for from us is not pride, but humility. It's out of humility. It's out of our humility that God raises us up and empowers us to think after him, to think the thoughts of God and be concerned about the things that concern him. You and I have the opportunity, as Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, to take captive every thought. Isn't that an incredible word picture? Think of your own thought life. Think of your thought life. Just this week, the thoughts that went through your head. Maybe there were thoughts of, there were very positive thoughts of your future. That was, maybe there were thoughts that were discouraging to you. Maybe there were thoughts that were promising to you. Think of your own thoughts that passed through your minds. You and I, empowered by the Spirit, can take captive every thought and then bring that thought into obedience to Jesus Christ. That's not just flowery, poetic language. That's actually something we can do. I can be aware of my thoughts. I can take those thoughts, ask where they have come from, and then no matter where those thoughts have come from, submit them to Jesus Christ and make those thoughts obedient to him. That's not just for really super religious spiritual people. That's for everyone who is willing. And there's a humility in it to take our thoughts, take them captives, and make them submitted and submit them to Jesus Christ. Furthermore, Jesus would say, I'm looking for a humility that says that you are willing to stand behind him. When Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, he was essentially saying to Jesus, saying to Peter, rather, stop trying to lead me. Come on, Jesus, come on, we're going to go this way. I'm leading. You come and follow me. In Jesus' rebuke, he said, no, Peter, no, you're not leading me. I'm leading you. Get behind me. Get behind me. There's a humility that we must possess if we're ever going to think after the heart of God, think his thoughts and pursue him, the cares and concerns of Christ. Behind Christ, I am protected. Standing behind Jesus, the struggles that I face are and including the spiritual battles against principalities and powers and authority. In Christ, I am in a stronghold. And behind Jesus, it's not only a humbling place, it's not only a place of humiliation, it is also a place of victory where we can think after the thoughts of Christ. Why? Why did Jesus react so strongly to Peter? Why did Jesus say to Peter and call him Satan? Get behind me, Satan. Wow. You don't have the thoughts of God. You don't have the concerns of God. You have the thoughts and concerns of man. Well, I think at least one reason is because in Peter, Jesus was being tempted in the same way that Satan tempted him at the beginning. Through the words that Peter spoke, you don't have to suffer, you don't have to die. That Satan was once again tempting Jesus, trying to present to him another way that was easier and without sacrifice. But you know what else? Jesus reacts so strongly to Peter and in the others as well, because Peter and the others and you and me must be ready to receive the authority that he wants to entrust to you and to me. Jesus knows this is the plan. I am a person of authority. I am going to entrust my authority to you. And what he's hoping for and waiting for is for me to humble myself and get out of my pride so that I can submit to Christ and know the thoughts of Christ, know the mind of Christ, know the heart of Christ. Why does he want to submit and give his authority to me? Why does he want to give his authority to you? Because there are still people who need the love of Jesus. And he has no hands and no feet but mine and yours. There are still people in the world today who need to be served in Jesus' name. And so he wants to entrust his authority to me and to you, but he must wait for me to humble myself so that I can know the thoughts of God and I can know the heart of the Father, because there are still people who need his love. There are still people who need his heart of service. There are still people who need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. There are people yet in our generation that need to have the kingdom of God advanced in their midst. And he's waiting for me and for you to receive his trust and his authority to go in his name. God needs a man of peace. God needs a woman of peace right where you live. You are his follower. You follow Jesus. You identify yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. And where you live and where you work, God needs a man of peace. God needs a woman of peace. But if I don't get him, if I don't understand him, if my thoughts are not aligned with his heart, then who will do this? Who will do this? Who will know the heart of God? Who will humble themselves to know the heart of God, to take captive every thought so that our thoughts, even our thoughts, our thought life is aligned with the thoughts and the hearts of God? It's time to stop thinking like a person made of dust, but to take every thought captive and embrace the mind and the heart of God. It's time to stop drifting and spiritually procrastinating. Come on, receive the trust that Jesus wants to give to you, his authority entrusted to you, so you can love as he loves, serve as he serves, live as he lived, die as he died. Stop trying to lead Jesus and follow him and follow him. You know, there was a time in my life where I tried to follow and I did it badly, because I was pretty much just doing it in my own strength, in my own, just got it figured out, got it, thank you, yep, kind of that, you know, yeah, got it, yep, no, don't need to go anymore, don't need to explain anymore, I got it. I didn't have it. And then I got out and I stumbled badly, I failed. And it was humbling. It was humbling because so many people thought I was a rising star, so promising. And I just fell flat on my face. And it was out of that humiliation and the graciousness of other people that I started to listen. I wasn't listening before. I started to listen. It was out of that humiliation, the ashes of my humiliation, that God began to do some really awesome things that I couldn't have imagined possible, but not because I was so awesome, but because he is so awesome. The world doesn't need the love of Dale. The world needs the love of Jesus expressed through Dale. And the world needs the love of Jesus and the heart of God spoken through you.